Would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, we thank you so much for today, Lord. Lord, we thank you for all the things that this weekend signifies. Lord, when we talk about freedom, we who are in you know that freedom means that we are free because of what you've done for us. And in that freedom, we can share with others, we can be witnesses, we can walk in obedience. So Lord, with the times that we live in, we just continually are reminded that what this world needs is the church to be the church and your followers to be true followers. So use your word with power over our lives, Lord. Use it with power to transform us and help us be the people that you've called us to be. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Darlin, could you hand me my Bible, please? I was so caught up in worship that, thank you, dear. I was so caught up in worship that I forgot the words of God to teach to you today. So everybody having a good 4th of July weekend. People love the 4th of July weekend. I love the 4th of July weekend. I'll tell you, as I think about that, even though I spent my 4th in my office working on the message today, that's one of the things about ministry is just, you know, certain trade-offs. But let me tell you, when I think of the 4th of July, what I think of, and I think of there was a time in my family's life where we lived in Williamsburg, Virginia. And I worked in Yorktown, Virginia, and we lived right next to Jamestown. And so we immersed ourselves in this history. And you know, us being from where we were at, you know, you're taught all the things. But it's another thing to actually be standing in the place where these things happened. And, you know, when I was in the Coast Guard, our base was Yorktown, Virginia. And every day I drove through Yorktown National Battlefield. Well, if you're not familiar with your history, I'll give you a real brief history lesson. Yorktown is where the British surrendered. And so you actually, as you drive, so if you're familiar, let me give you a little geographical, just a quick summary of what that was like. So there's this little town called Yorktown, Virginia, right on the Chesapeake Bay. Has the best clam chowder. If you love New England-style clam chowder, they've got a place there. It's really good. So anyway, I digress. So if you go to Yorktown, there's actually just outside Yorktown are these hills that kind of overlook, so the town's kind of down. And then, of course, from those hills, you have this amazing view of the Chesapeake Bay. Well, in that area is where they have all of the bunkers, the trenches, and what they call redoubts. If you're not familiar with what a redoubt is actually, it's like a little mini fort. And so you see all those there, and they would have, so Yorktown would be kind of here, and then around Yorktown would be where the British forces were, and they would have all these little redoubts, and like this mini fort with all these spikes sticking out on the outside so that people couldn't crawl in there, and they would have cannons in there. And then as you look out over the battlefield, as you're looking away from Yorktown, you would see all these bunkers and trenches that the colonials had put there. Now, part of their strategy was to fight head on with the British Army and then simultaneously be digging a trench that was moving its way closer and closer to one of the redoubts. And when it got close enough, when the people that were digging the trenches got close enough, then all of a sudden the colonials stormed the redoubt, took control of it, took the cannons that were in it, turned it on to the others and Yorktown itself, and just pummeled Cornwallis and the British troops that were there. Simultaneously, the French Armada had come and blockaded the Chesapeake Bay, and you could actually stand next to the actual, there was a farmhouse there that where Cornwallis surrendered his sword, and you could stand there and you could just visualize all of this. And this is where I used to work every single day. And I can remember just kind of thinking about those things and thinking, why would anybody do this? Have you ever just stopped and kind of analyzed what was at risk for the people that fought the war? I mean, so let's back up. Let's go all the way to the beginning. And at the beginning, the ways that the colonial fought was the way that the modern method of warfare then, because they didn't have rifle, they didn't have rifles, so the muskets weren't very accurate. They would literally march in a line at each other, and they would fire musket balls and cannonballs at each other. And the idea was you kept marching as these things are flying by you. Well, early on, the colonial army wasn't strong enough to stand against the British. Was like the greatest army in the world, and they were the most seasoned veterans in the world. So to stand toe-to-toe with them, they couldn't do it. And if you know your history, you know that originally the colonials just lost all the time. And they'd lose all these engagements and, you know, and all these things. And General Washington was highly discouraged at one point in the whole process. But then Valley Forge happened. And Valley Forge was a place where Washington brought his army, and it was a place where it was a hard, hard season at Valley Forge. A lot of people died. They froze to death, or a lot of soldiers starved to death, or many deserted. But at the end, with less than half of his army left, when all that was over with, Washington reemerged with an army that was now mentally tough enough to stand toe-to-toe with the toughest military in the world. And then from there on, things started to change, and it started, you know, more and more people started to join the cause, and all these things started to happen. And then you get to Yorktown, where you see it just all come to play. Now, what's the connection to where we're going in our text today with everything that I'm talking about? You see, I think in order for people to do something such as that, they had to have a sense of purpose and responsibility that was bigger than themselves. The part that never gets mentioned is how, you know, what if they had lost? What would they have had left? I mean, what would the leaders have had if they'd lost? And yet, whenever you see people throughout history risking great things, there's always kind of that question. It's like, well, why would they do that? Maybe it's because they had a sense of responsibility that God, they knew that there was this place in the world that they stood, and in that there was a purpose and a responsibility that God had given them. And that's imperative to understand, because Paul today is going to talk about his responsibility to Jesus. And as we talk about such things, you've got to be sitting there saying, if somebody were to walk to me, up to me, and say, what is your responsibility when it comes to Christ? That's a hard question for people to answer. And when I say responsibility, you have to think of it in terms of if you were a steward and somebody gave you resources to manage, how would you manage those resources? So in our case, we've been working through the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. We've been talking about grace. We've been talking about being adopted into the family of God. We've been talking about this precious gift and how we received every blessing in heaven and on earth. All these spiritual blessings have been given to us, and it's building. So the first three chapters of Ephesians is building to this moment where at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, now, in light of all these things, I beg you to live a life worthy of your calling. He's setting up this whole premise of what God has done and the situations that we're in and what drives us to action. And then as we get closer and closer, he's going to get to that point where he says, now, I've laid out the argument. Here's the truth. Now go live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And so here we're still building on all of that, and I just think, you know, I go back to just our country, and I think about what I owe from a citizen of America. I know I'm a citizen of heaven, and that trumps my citizenry in heaven or in America. But still, nonetheless, I have dual citizenship. And I appreciate what people did before and how many could have just kind of sat that one out. But they didn't. They fought. and they fought for a cause that brought us to where we are today. You wonder how many people that were at the beginning of the war got to stand in that place in Yorktown, and they saw it all the way through. They didn't give up, they didn't run, they didn't shirk their responsibility, but they stayed true, and they were there at the end. And I think for a lot of us in faith, that's the same thing, right? We're constantly bombarded with these moments of where we can either turn and we can shirk our responsibility, or we can stay true to what Christ has called us to do. And this is exactly where Paul was. So let's go to our text in Ephesians 3, and we're going to begin just with verse 1. And it says, "When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles." So Paul reaffirms who he is. He says, "When I think of all this," first, where everything we've covered over the first two chapters, and he says, "When I think of all this, I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Paul, for the benefit of you Gentiles." And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "Assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles." Now, last week, we talked a lot about racism and prejudice, and we talked about the racism between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They wouldn't even go into their house with them. They wouldn't do any of these things with them. This is a context for where we're at today. Let me give you just the example in Scripture of how Paul came to be in prison. To do that, you have to turn to Acts. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to be in 21, and I'm just going to read kind of tell you, just paraphrase a little bit here as we go through. But when we began this series, we talked about how Paul met with the Ephesian elders, and then they kind of said, "Well, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get put in chains." And Paul said, "Oh, you're breaking my heart. I'm prepared to go and die if need be for Jesus." And so he goes on to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and then as he goes back and he talks to the Christians in Jerusalem, the council, they urge him. They're like, "You know what? It would be good of you to go through the purification ritual. It's because we know that you need to do it. It's because your fellow Jews would lend you credibility if you did so. So why does he need to go through a purification ritual? Because he was just hanging out with Gentiles." So now it's like, okay, now you're back in Jerusalem. So the first thing you need to do is for 1 week, you need to go through a purification ritual because you are now unclean because you socialized with these Gentiles. Now Paul could have said, "Forget it. I'm not going to do that. I've been freed by Christ. I don't need to do that." But remember, Paul was the one who said that, "I am willing to do anything for anybody for the sake of winning them over for Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. When I'm with the Gentiles, I act like a Gentile." And so he complied. He said, okay, he complied. So he began the purification ritual with other Christians that came to Jerusalem. And so he was at the temple. He was doing all the things. It says Paul went to the temple. I'm going to be in, starting with verse 26. Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They'd already started the purification ritual. So he publicly announced the date within their vows, when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. The 7 days were almost ended when some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws." Irony. Paul is complying with Jewish laws as he is captured and being accused of not following Jewish laws. Says he speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles, which he did not do. Remember what I told you last week? They had a warning on the inner courtyard of the temple. If you go past this point as a Gentile or a Greek, you will be put to death. And they're saying that he did. He brought somebody in there. He said, for earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus. and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers, ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. Stop right there. They were so angry at this, at Paul, that they were going to beat him to death. Right? I mean, that's what it says. For no other reason than he associated with Gentiles. And one of the things we talked about last week, and I cannot say this enough, is that the kingdom of God is about peace and unity, about tearing down the walls of hostility. And I'm telling you right now, you are being fed a helping of hostility every single day on the news. And it, you know, and I've said this before, this is a fact. The media has a common line. If it bleeds, it leads. They love it when people are upset because it equals ratings for them and it gets people talking about stuff. And so they are just serving it up. And what's sad is that Christians are eating it up. It's just sad. And the ways that they're interacting with it and the ways they are completely just being driven. And I'm telling you, it's on both sides. Just so we know, it's on both sides. So I'm not accusing one ideological side or another. You're being pitted to hate certain groups of people. Now, Paul is in this situation. He's being dragged away. They're beating him to death. I'm guessing that they had enough time to actually beat him to a point where he's going to bear the scars of this experience until he dies. They wanted to kill him. The commander comes, rescues him from being beaten to death, does put him in chains, is hauling him off to go to be basically tried and to do investigation, and the crowd is yelling, kill him, kill him. I mean, just imagine, they're hauling him away, and everybody, this mob, is just saying, put him to death, kill him, all these things. And as they're leading away, Paul says to his captors, I want to talk to them. I want to address the crowd. That's a little risky, right? I mean, what's he going to say? But nonetheless, they let him. And so in Acts 22, starting with verse 1, he turns to the people that just tried to beat him to death and are calling for his death. And he says to them, he speaks to them in Aramaic, their own language, and he begins with brothers and esteemed fathers. Paul was a patriotic Jew of Israel. And his own people tried to have him killed. And so he's in this place, and he turns to them, and he speaks to them with reverence, the very people that are angry at him. He says, listen to me as I offer my defense. And then he goes on to tell his story. He tells his story. And he talks about how he was a Jew every bit as much as them. He was trained by the greatest teachers, and he persecuted Christians. But then he had this encounter with Jesus, and it changed everything. And everybody's listening to him, and he's telling them this story about Jesus and what Jesus said to them, and how he's led him through his life. And he goes through this whole point. He even admitted that he was in complete agreement when Stephen was killed. But then he says in verse 21, but the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And look what happens. Verse 22, the crowd listened until Paul said that word. Question, are you on board until? Are you on board with what Christ is doing until? Is there something in there? Is something in there that is not godly, but it's a deal breaker for you? Are you on board with what the Bible says until it pushes against your ideology? Are you on board with what the Bible says until it pushes against your political candidate? And then that's a deal breaker? Are you on board with what the Bible says until somebody looks differently than you or thinks differently than you? In this case, they were on board and really kind of listening until he mentioned that he was called to go to the Gentiles. And it says the crowd listened, and they began to shout, "Away with such a fellow, he isn't fit to live." They yelled, threw off their coats, and tossed handfuls of dust in the air. And that's the context for what Paul, now Paul is in prison, and he's writing. And he's writing the words that we've been studying in light of the fact that he was walking obediently to Christ. And here he is in jail writing to the church in Ephesus, and rather than blaming anybody, he chalks it up to the fact, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. Everything that's transpired has transpired because I am following Jesus. And why am I following Jesus? Because I have a responsibility to the people. Think of it in terms, so if you break down that word responsibility, its root meaning, again, is that of a manager or an overseer of somebody else's property. Maybe think of it like maybe you manage somebody else's household, or maybe you manage somebody else's business, somebody who you work for, and they've given you resources, they've given you provision, and your job is to steward those resources. That's the kind of responsibility that Paul's talking about. And I throw it back there. We can look at Paul, and Paul's talking about his responsibility, but then the question is, as followers of Christ, what's yours? What are you called? What has God placed in your individual hands as it pertains to the good news about Jesus Christ? And what is your responsibility in which to speak it, or to share it, or to offer grace? I think one of the biggest mistakes that we make as people is we look at Bible people and we think, well, yeah, that was their calling, but we never apply it to ourselves. So I sit back there and I think, okay, so what is my responsibility? And it's different. One of the things that is troubling about our society is it seems to me that less and less people are putting themselves in a place of great responsibility, but they're becoming more and more critical of people who are. It's been troubling to me to see the way people are criticizing police officers. Do you know what responsibility they have? Does there need to be some change and maybe some things addressed? Yeah. But I'll tell you what, by and large, the vast majority of police officers, they shoulder a responsibility that we can't even fathom. And yet here we are telling them that they're all wrong. Look at our leaders. Now, you know, it's fascinating to see all this stuff, and you can read all of the the past comments any one of our leaders have made, and depending on which side of the ideological aisle you stand on, you can point at people on the other side of all the times that they were wrong. But you know what? They're responsible. And perhaps they know things that we don't, and perhaps they're trying a little harder than we give them credit for. Perhaps. It was Teddy Roosevelt that uttered that great quote that says, unless you are in the same arena, your criticism doesn't count. And the point is you don't know what they know. But see, we don't care. Because I read something on social media, so now I know everything. And I didn't read it all, I just kind of scanned it. So now I am an expert, and I could spout off whatever I want on social media. This is the time we live in. And I think a good way to kind of settle all that down and arrive in this place that's a good place to be as Christians is to go back with this concept of responsibility. And maybe rather than pointing at somebody else and how they're handling their responsibility, maybe we should go, how am I handling my responsibility? If everybody would just take care of what they have been given by God and they would steward it well, a lot of things would change, right? So we go back to our text. Paul, again, he's sitting there and he's saying, assuming, by the way, you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed this mysterious plan to me. Some translations say this mystery. It's used, the word mystery comes in there. And when you read that, how many people here ever read, maybe when they're younger or maybe still today, you ever read any mystery novels? One of my favorites is always Agatha Christie and her great detective, Hercule Poirot. Does anybody know who Hercule Poirot is? If you don't know, I'm sorry for you. You're missing out on something pretty major. But I used to love to read, and do you know how hard it is to read those mysteries and not go to the end? It takes a lot of discipline to read it all the way through and then to be surprised at the end, right? And now, you know, I don't know if people read mysteries anymore, but one of the things that's important to understand, when he talks about a mysterious plan, he's not talking about kind of a plan. You know, sometimes we think of mystery, they're kind of dark and they're secretive, and that's not what he's talking about. When he talks about a mysterious plan, he's talking about just like those mystery novels, about how something is revealed over time. And we are in a moment where the mystery, the completeness has been revealed. So there's no more mystery left, but part of what Paul was called to do was to tell everybody the ending and to bring it all together. Imagine you go through and you're disciplined, you're reading a murder mystery, and you're reading through the whole thing, and you get to the end and the last chapter is missing. Ugh! You're kidding me. The last chapter is missing. And you're freaking out because you're like, I want to know, how does it end? How does it end? And all of a sudden, somebody walks in and says, oh, well, I've read that book and I know how it ends. Here it is. One of the things that I like to do is I listen to a lot, I wouldn't say a lot, but quite a few secular podcasts. By secular, I just mean they're not talking about God. And it's always fascinating to me because they're highly intellectual, but they're all looking for answers. It's like life is a mystery, and they're all looking for answers. And there's this part when I'm listening to the podcast where it's like, I want to jump in. I want to jump through my earphones, and I want to jump in, join the podcast, and say, oh, it's right here. The question you guys have been wrestling with for the last 10 minutes is right here. But I can't. And you see people, you know, talking about our times, and they're talking about all the strange occurrences in our times, and there's kind of this mystery to it, but there's no answers. You have people that are bringing forth, you know, hypothetical solutions. But as Christians, you're standing in a place where the mystery has been revealed, and the answer is always Jesus. The answer to every question that mankind has is Jesus, but they don't want that answer. They'd rather live in the mystery. But Paul says, as you read what I have written you, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. This was a well thought out plan. You'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. I want to He extrapolates as we go, but I want to take you to 1 Corinthians, and I want to show you stuff that kind of help us understand where Paul is coming from. Paul, a big part of his letters, he talks a lot about this mysterious plan, and to kind of see this in its context, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 18. And as we try to understand all of this, this is the first part. So Paul says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, But we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. Right away, there's a dichotomy that exists. And that's that there is this powerful message that the world has been given by God, but most people think it's stupid. They don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. And they almost think that we are stupid because we believe in it. But they just don't understand it. To them, it's a mystery that has not yet been revealed. It's fascinating to hear people talk. Let's go back to racism. And they talk about racism and why do people hate each other and why do we have all those things? How do you answer that without the gospel? It doesn't make any sense for people to hate each other and to do the things we do. We look at what the world is doing, and there's a part of us that says, none of this makes any sense. Why do human beings do this to each other? Well, the gospel tells us why. It's because we're broken, and it's what we do. And we can try to pass all the laws we want, and maybe that'll get people to behave, and maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But I do know that you got to change hearts if you're going to change anything. And this is what the gospel tells us. But here we go back. It says, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made this wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Here it is. So you present the truth of the Word of God. A lot of people are going to say, that's ridiculous. Some are going to say, I understand. I get it. And that is what we're fighting for. That is what we should be living for. Because there will be those that God illuminates the truth to. And that should be the one thing that every Christian on earth, in this mysterious plan that's been revealed to us, this is the one thing that we should really understand, is that we've been given grace, God revealed it to us, and now we are to go and present it to others, praying that God will reveal it to them. I heard the gospel a lot. I grew up in church. I heard it a lot. It didn't sink in until God made it sink in. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. I bet you I probably heard it 1,000 times at least. And then just one day God changed my life. Maybe it took all 1,000 of those times for it to get through, to sink in, and maybe God used all those moments. But this, we have to come back and bring this to us. Paul understood that. He says, those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, we're still in 1 Corinthians, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you are wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. We jump to chapter 2, starting with verse 6. Paul says, yet when I'm among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. I stop right here. This is why you don't let your ideology trump your theology. Ever. Ever. Hey, look, you can like whoever you like. You can be on whatever political side you want to. But if you put that above your theology, you're crazy. If you start looking to a politician or somebody more than you look to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, you're missing it. I'm going to throw this out because it's only going to get worse between now and November. And it's hard to imagine it actually getting worse. But I'm asking the people of the way, you can have as much passion as you want, and you can have your own views, and God bless you for doing it, but do not ever allow your ideology to make you hate somebody who thinks differently than you, ever. Because we're at the end of the day, we're still brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. And that is way more important than who you voted for. Right? Goes on to say, the rulers of this world have not understood. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. That is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit, for his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. We tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. Verse 14, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. So just for the record, whenever I see people making a grandiose statement or putting themselves in this place, I'm always looking for how their relationship is with the Holy Spirit. I think we have a responsibility that before we espouse what we believe to be true, we better make sure that we are in fellowship and intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And even then, that doesn't arbitrarily give you a free pass. It's still challenging to know. We have to discern that. But without the Holy Spirit, we don't have a chance. We don't have a chance at all. And I think it's important to understand, too, we go back to that whole concept as we continue from where we were last week, is that we have this reliance on the Holy Spirit as we speak the truth to people. And the world without the Holy Spirit is not going to understand it, and they're going to think it's foolish. So we go back to our Ephesians text. Again, now you understand when he says, you read what I've written, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to the holy apostles and the prophets. And you might be thinking, well, it'd be nice if we had those with us here today. And we do. We do have that here today. That's where the Word of God comes from. But then he goes on to explain, this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. I remember a line that my dad told me when my brother and I were going to school. My dad said to me, he goes, I could say whatever I want against my brother, but nobody else can. And that's a good rule to live by, right? It's like, you know what? I mean, we can have a discussion, right? And we can disagree. And that's okay. It's all right because, you know, we have different observations. We have different opinions. But at the end of the day, we're still brothers and sisters. That's the church. Out there, they hate each other. Out there, they riot. They do all kinds of things. I heard that one of the growing trends in our society is that fewer and fewer people are gathering for the holidays with their families, And instead, they're just gathering people together that think the way they do, because it just makes for a more enjoyable holiday. Oh, can you believe that? What's weird is I grew up in a family where we enjoyed arguing. I mean, it was just part of the fun. But when it was over with, we loved each other. You know, we're still family. Some of you are from that kind of family, and you're also there going, yeah, that sounds like my family. We get visitors that come, and they all think we don't like each other because we love to argue. But then when it's over with, we all love each other, and we walk away, and everything's fine. We don't hold grudges. And that's, to me, that's the way the people of God are supposed to be. You know? We need not be so easily offended by each other. It says that we're God's children, we're both part of the same body, and both enjoy the promised blessings because they belong to Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I've been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news, the death to hostility. Unity through Jesus, the kingdom of God on earth in a powerful way. He says, though I'm the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display the wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Stop right there. So, what's interesting, and I know that people are going to push back against the church, I get that. But one of the things that's troubling to me is I look at the church as a whole, and to me it appears entirely irrelevant at times. And the people of God are not standing in that place. We look too worldly. We don't look like somebody who's been transformed by the power of God. And then, so when I was outside the church, I would look in, and this was my perception. Whether I was right or I was wrong, my perception was, is who do those people think they're fooling? You see, if they were true and all of this were true, then they should act differently towards each other. They should act differently in life. They should have a greater purpose that transcends self-preservation and self-interest. They should be united by a common cause. They should just act differently. And sometimes as a pastor, I still say the same thing. My heart and my desire is that we as a people, we go through this season, this season where if you can resist acting like the rest of the world, and you can instead act as children of God who have received grace through faith, and you can put yourself out there, and you can genuinely seek out the power of the Holy Spirit and seek that purpose for which you were called and understand the responsibility that you've given. If we can truly do that, I think we'll be like that Valley Forge army that emerged hard enough to stand toe-to-toe against whatever the British threw at them. I think the church is going to emerge from this honed to a fine edge. I really do. The question is, are you a part of that? Are you a part of that or not? If things get tough, what are you going to do? Are you going to find reasons to leave? Are you going to find reasons to I don't know, whatever it is, to somehow hinder this process? Or are you going to be God's purpose all the way? I think it's a question that everybody has to really kind of examine right now. But if we go back, God's purpose was to use the church to display this wisdom. See, now, theologically, the church exists in two planes, the visible and the invisible. And so and a lot of people, they get confused by this or they get caught up in it. But let me just real quick explain it to you. This building is not the church. We may point to this building and say, oh, that's where the way church meets. But the church is the assembly of believers. The invisible church is the assembly or the all believers for all time, right? That's the invisible church. The visible church is the visible location where the people of God in that moment gather. And it's imperative that we understand that. Because you see, if we are the body of Christ, how does the world see Jesus? How does the world see a bunch of people that are completely different, whether it be their exterior look, maybe their you know, you think of all the things that make us different. How does the world see how all of these people get along and love each other and care for each other if we don't do it? How does the world who's driven by self-interest and selfishness, what do they do when they see a group of people that are driven by selflessness? When the world looks at everything and sees just this profound mystery and they're so unsure of anything in life and they see this group of people that have this foundation that isn't shaken, how do people see that if the church isn't the church? Paul's writing to this church, and these words, these last two paragraphs are really powerful because he's kind of assuring them. I mean, it's almost like, can you imagine if the Apostle Paul, if your pastor went to jail, there'd be probably a part of you that would want to just pull out and say, well, you know, this was fun while it lasted, but it's over now. But Paul's reminding them, he's talking about a responsibility, and he's talking about how God's purpose in this amazing plan, this gift, was for us to display the kingdom of God to the world. And meanwhile, while you have ungodly rulers and authorities that are trying to solve the mystery, there's a group of people that have it. Because they have Jesus. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. Somewhere in the midst of all the things that are going on around us, if we don't come together with a common purpose and a common plan, then we can miss it. I was thinking, you know, just to kind of share and be real transparent and with you guys, and I've talked a little bit about this before, but, you know, part of what drives me is not today. Part of what drives me is 100 years from now. I know I'll be gone by then. I don't think I'll live to be 150, right? I think pretty much everybody in this room will be gone by then. Maybe there are a couple of the littlest ones will still be around, but for the most part, we won't be here anymore. And you know, I think about this particular time, and I think about how easy it would have been just to stay undercover. But I have a feeling, and I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. I have a feeling that 100 years from now, we're going to know a lot more about this time right now than we do now. And I think it's entirely possible that you may have somebody walk up to you in heaven and say, you know what? You didn't know this, but I was watching you, and I saw you live. In the midst of just madness, I saw you living this other life. And God used that to change mine. How many people during this dark season are going to come into the kingdom of God because you and I and we lived together and we were really the church? How many? I'll tell you, however many it is, even if it's one person, everything that's hard now will have been worth it. Everything. Every sacrifice, every time that maybe we wanted to do something else, but instead we felt this responsibility to do what God's called us to do. Every time that happens, I'll guarantee you there will come a day someday in heaven that every one of those moments will have been worth it. And I think that that's how we have to think as we work through this time. I think to myself, you know, again, I think that sometimes people look at me and they think that I'm just this gung-ho guy that doesn't have any fears. And I will tell you that that's not true. My problem is I fear not doing what Christ has called me to do more than I fear anything else. And in a moment where life becomes dangerous and there's a lot to fear, I will tell you that I do not fear the coronavirus, even at one millionth compared to I fear missing out on what Christ is doing. I could tell you that consumes me. I want so badly to be a part of what God is doing. And I want so badly to be a part of telling people and inviting them into the kingdom of God. And I hope that all of you, in some measure, feel the same way. Because I think we're going to have great opportunities continuing as we go forward. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, I just pray that your passion for the lost and your people, Lord, that passion would come over to us, that it would stir us to take very seriously the responsibility that you've given us. It would stir us to take very seriously how we have this plan and this answer to life's mystery that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. We have this good news, this gospel. Let us be people that will carry it to whomever will hear it and help us to be your church. Lord, we pray that you would bless these elements and that you would use them. Holy Spirit, use this time and our time together to bring us closer into fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless this time. We pray this all in the powerful name of Lord Jesus. Amen. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus, he took the bread and he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup of wine and he says, "This cup represents a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by my very own blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." The bread which we break, the cup which we drink, represents the body and the blood of Christ. All here present that acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and hungers and thirsts for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you are welcome to participate in this communion. In just a moment, I will take out the wafer which is in the top part of your cup, and together we will consume it. If everybody is ready, hold it up. If everybody has their wafer up, if you're ready, give time for everybody that wants to participate. And all you at home, brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, take and eat. I wanted to share with you, I'm sure you've all heard the line, "Give me liberty or give me death." And, you know, this weekend, I think it's fitting to remind ourselves of a man named Patrick Henry, who, when we lived out in Williamsburg, I got to know about Patrick Henry, and he was a minister, and he was a big part of the American Revolution, and I actually stood in the courtroom in Williamsburg, Virginia, where he uttered these words, but I don't know how well we know them in context, and as I read these to you, I want you to hear the conviction of a person who knows their purpose, and they have clarity, and they're stewarding their responsibility well. And these are the words he said. He said, "The war has already begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. our brethren are already in the field. Why do we stand here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains or slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others will take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And these are words and a conviction that started a nation. And here we are. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? How are we going to live? Are we going to have the same conviction and purpose in life when it pertains to the kingdom of God? I hope so. Because it's going to be fun to watch as it happens. Please stand. I'm going to bless you now and dismiss you. And as you go, I pray that you would go now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day and a great week.